Yes, we're reading from Romans 1, verse 16 to 32. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray for Peter before he brings the word to us. Lord, we just pray that you would help Peter to be able to speak to us this evening. A difficult passage, but a necessary one. And we do thank you for that he's brave enough to do this sermon this evening, and that we are able to talk about these things freely in church. And we just ask that you would just be able to be to speak through him this evening through your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. Thank you. It'd be very, very hard to miss that over the last few years there's been an incredible surge of interest in affirming the so-called gay lifestyle, or more recently in affirming the idea of redefining one's own gender. It's the storyline that appears in so many soaps. It's the popular discussion in many, many chat shows, and it's the subject of many, many news reports. The gay agenda is being pushed almost everywhere, in primary schools, secondary schools, in universities, and on the high street. Just a few weeks ago, Catherine and I found ourselves in the middle of a gay pride march. We weren't involved in the march, I should add, but we were walking the opposite way to where the march was going. But what really struck us as we walked through that march was, well, first of all, it was that so many different types of people were involved. That was the first thing. There were children, young children, families. But the other thing that struck us was that no organization wanted to be left out. Every single organization you could imagine on the high street was there representing itself at that as supporters of gay rights. And what it indicates to us is just how successful those have been who've been pushing forward what we might call the gay agenda. Some of you will be aware that in recent years, some very high-profile evangelical church leaders and major denominations have expressed their support of committed homosexual and lesbian relationships. And this has left many Christians really confused about how to respond to the changes that are taking place so rapidly in our nation and in our society. And frequently, the response of the church has been to simply remain silent and say nothing. And then there's the question of how we should respond to our gay friends and neighbours. Some of them will be deeply committed to each other and some of the most lovely, caring people that you could imagine. Someone said to me recently, the gay couple up the road are some of the nicest people on the street. Shouldn't we celebrate rather than criticise their relationship? How should we respond to the success of the gay agenda? Should we, with many others, bow to political correctness and just go along with this change in sexual ethics? Or at least try to be accepting and tolerant of those who have a different view? It certainly would make our lives an awful lot easier, wouldn't it? Or should we side with those flag-waving believers who have nothing but hostility and contempt for those from the gay community? Where should we position ourselves as Christians? Why do we need to explore this difficult subject? I want to give you three reasons why. Perhaps, Simon, if you just move us on now. Three reasons why I think we need to explore this subject. Firstly, the world in which we're living in as Christians is changing rapidly, and especially in regard to sexual ethics. It's not just the powerful gay agenda, but people are completely redefining what gender means. The pace of change is frightening, and this is an area where we can find ourselves on a difficult path to the people around us. You can barely put the TV on without finding yourself confronted with a story or a storyline which features gay relationships. And in this changing world, we are facing rapidly changing values. And those values, sometimes we think that it's a recent thing. When I was working at the BBC about 30 years ago now, there were people at that time who saw it as their mission to introduce this agenda that we're seeing now and to make it acceptable in the sight of ordinary people on the streets. It was being pushed 30 years ago, drip-fed into the society and into the media. It's in our schools, where our school children are talking to friends who are themselves saying, I used to be a boy, I'm now a girl, or speaking of lesbian and gay relationships. 10 years ago, you could tell your gay neighbour that you accepted that she was a lesbian, but you didn't approve. But today, that would be hate speech. And then secondly, many Christians are confused about what we should believe. We know the Bible. We know that the Bible teaches that God created male and female and that marriage is about one man and one woman. But we're being increasingly unnerved and frightened of being labeled homophobic or genderphobic unless we toe the politically correct line. And on top of this, many Christians find themselves in a position where they're unable to give a reasoned, sensitive, biblical answer when they're challenged. Part of the problem is that our views are not as biblically rooted as we think they are. And then thirdly, I'm concerned that as a church and as individuals, we need to know how to respond biblically and with grace as we encounter those struggling with and not struggling with same-sex attraction and gender confusion. I want us, as a church, to be clear about what the Bible teaches and yet to be able to understand the unique struggles of gay and transgender people and to welcome them without affirming their lifestyle choices. Sadly, it's true to say that most, in fact, probably many, if not most, people who are struggling with these things would say they've not felt that they could walk into a church without condemnation and rejection. And that is an incredibly sad situation. You see, we can't bury our heads in the sand on this issue. It's right on our doorsteps. It may be that you live next door to someone who is in a gay relationship. It may be that one of those people is your best friend. Or that one of your family has just declared that they are gay. And you just don't know what to say to them. It may be that there's someone here in this room. And if you're really honest, you'd have to say, well, I'm struggling with this as well. Maybe you wonder if you were born into the wrong body. You want to please God, you want to honor God, but you just are facing enormous pressure from outside and from within. Now, this evening, of course, we're not going to cover everything. It's very likely that in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to look at the question of identity and gender around those kind of areas. It's a big subject, and it's changing so fast that even the most theologically rooted church leaders, as they seek to engage with those pushing the gay agenda, are really struggling. But I do want us to help to try and understand how to respond biblically to this challenge. I also want to help Bible-believing evangelical Christians who experience same-sex attraction to live Christ-honoring lives, to faithfully follow what the Bible teaches. So let's move on then. Let's have a look at what does the Bible teach about gay relationships. Now, I recognize in what I'm going to say next that I'm flying in the face of a lot of what is said on the media. But as Christians, we want to allow the Bible to shape our agenda, don't we? What does the Bible say about gay relationships? The first thing to say is that the Bible condemns all immoral relationships, sexual relationships. God's people must not be pressurized into embracing the current fad in worldview ideas. The real problem is not what the world thinks. That's not the real issue. The real problem is that the evangelical church is allowing the world to preach to it and to set the agenda, especially when it comes to identity, about who we are as people and what we need to flourish as human beings. As we come to this subject, we need to realize that God says that all sexual sin is wrong, but it does specifically talk about homosexual behavior in a number of places. And when it does, it's unambiguous and clear. So let's look at some of those places in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 19, it's the first book of the Bible. And verses 1 through to verse 28, in this passage, God brings down judgment on wicked Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil that was found within those cities. And what was the evil that brought that judgment down upon them? It seems really clear that it was the sin of homosexuality. It's the sin that Ezekiel highlights in Ezekiel 16:49, and that Jesus himself talks about in Luke chapter 17, referring to God's judgment. In the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, the Bible is really clear about how we should view this sin. And we have these words: you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And God prescribes the most severe of punishments for those who practice this sin. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, there are some things that have changed. And some people will argue that that was the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament that spoke so strongly and in such negative terms of this sin. But what we need to remember is that Jesus affirmed the ongoing importance of the Old Testament scriptures in Matthew 5:18. God hasn't changed his view on gay relationships. But secondly, in each of the three places in the New Testament where it speaks of homosexuality, it's always spoken negatively. Let's just take a look at them. Let's go back to the passage that David read earlier to us in Romans chapter 1. And I want to just read this passage again. It'll come up on the screen. We read this, therefore, let me just put it into context a moment. Paul is speaking to his readers about the human condition and about where we go left to ourselves. And so he covers a number of different areas here. When men and women reject God, this is where they go. This is what happens. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, their men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now, it's important to say that it's homosexual actions that are condemned in the Bible rather than feeling attracted to someone of the same sex. It's when we act upon those feelings, when we become inflamed with lust, that it becomes wrong. Now, this is an important passage because what it does is it shows that these relationships are contrary to God's creation design, and that these relationships are not only sinful but destructive. And especially that when they are prevalent in society, they are an indicator of God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10 is another important passage. And here, Paul is warning the church that it's drifting back into sexual immorality. You might remember that when we've recently looked at the book of Corinthians, that the Corinthian church was a church that had been in many ways rescued from really immorality. Corinth was a place of great sexual immorality. And Paul is warning the church that's drifting back into those ways. And this is what he says. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, we need to remember that there is an agenda behind the gay agenda. It's not just that there's an agenda that is pushing for acceptance, but those who are pushing for this acceptance are committed, many of them are committed to overturning the lordship of Jesus Christ in the world. They're choosing to ignore what the Bible says, that those who pursue gay lifestyles or any sort of immoral lifestyle are not heading for certain and final judgment. And yet that's what the Bible says. But I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 11. This is so important. And he goes on and he says this, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's telling the Corinthians, this is the lifestyle that some of you once followed. But through the gospel, you've experienced the grace of God and you've begun to change. You've experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit in your lives. And those people were seeking to leave behind those sinful lifestyles and embrace their new life, their new identity in Christ as they sought to live God-honoring lives. The final verse in the New Testament that speaks about homosexuality is in Jude chapter 7. And there it links God's judgment to this specific behavior. Jude here speaks of the way that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and how they serve as examples of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. A serious verse. Now, some of those who've advocated gay lifestyles have twisted these passages of Scripture to make them say the very opposite of what they actually so clearly say. None of them approve homosexual behavior. A plain reading of them is clear. Not only that these acts don't please God, but that He condemns this behavior and opposes it in every age. By refusing to acknowledge the sinfulness of this behavior, people are calling, the Bible says, good evil and evil good. But there's a reason why the gay lobby has been able to twist the Scriptures so effectively. And it's because people want to approve of their sin. That's what we all are like, isn't it? We want to be able to justify ourselves. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 makes this clear, that sinners will do anything to quiet their consciences as they accuse them. It says, Jesus said, men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3, 19 to 20. But we might say, but why does God condemn homosexuality in the Bible? I said earlier that some of you might say, well, I know some people who are in a gay relationship, and they're some of they're happy people, they're lovely people, you couldn't want to meet a better couple. What's the problem if two men or two women love each other and are committed to each other? Why can't they enjoy each other sexually? We can understand why the Bible speaks about some sins. We can see the harm that they do. But what's the harm in a loving, committed relationship between two men or two women? Well, the reason is, firstly, because it overturns God's fundamental design for human relationships. A design that has at its heart the complementary relationship between a man and a woman. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25 speak of that relationship. And in this passage, which Jesus affirms in Matthew 19 and verses 4 and 6, and Paul also affirms in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, the Bible is absolutely clear that God created man and He created woman, and that He brings them together in the one flesh relationship of marriage. Now, as we interact with those who have embraced a gay lifestyle and those who support those relationships, we must affirm the Bible's teaching that God opposes this sin. Only then do we leave the door open for the Spirit to bring conviction from sin, so that those people may turn from sin and embrace the only hope of salvation that we have in Christ. Those who've embraced the gay lifestyle, just as all others, need salvation. Ultimately, what they need is not healing or therapy. They need forgiveness. because the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. Now, the gay lobby has been working very hard through many decades, through the media and through education, and through many other ways to promote this lifestyle as something that is good and to be celebrated and proud about. And one of the ways they've done it is by taking some lovely things. I've got a rainbow there. I love the rainbow. I like it. But it's quite hard to use a rainbow these days without being associated with a particular group of people. But there's another word, the word gay. Now, I've kind of interchangeably used words over this message today. But gay used to mean happy. But many of those who've embraced this lifestyle are not happy, contented people. Well, the media won't tell you that. But how could people be happy who've embraced a lifestyle which is described in the Bible as destructive pleasures and shameful lusts and degrading passions? Ultimately, those who give way to such lusts and passions, the Bible says, live under the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. They're following a path that the Bible says leads to death. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, it's very clear about the eternal consequence of for those who practice this sin and pursue it and relentlessly pursue it. But there is good news for such people. No matter what our sin is, whether it's the sin of homosexuality or anything else, whatever it might be, sexual sin or anything else, God has provided salvation, forgiveness, and the hope of eternal life for those who repent and embrace the gospel. That's why, as Bible-believing Christians, you must not compromise what the Bible says about homosexuality. I would imagine that many of us want to show compassion to our gay friends. But we must recognize that those who embrace this agenda are defiantly rebelling against the Creator who in the beginning made them male and female. God's plan for your gay friends is that they come to salvation. And just as there were former gays in the Corinthian church back in Paul's day, so today, many who once embraced that lifestyle have been born again. They found a home in Bible-believing churches along with other sinners. Adulterers, thieves, coveters, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And they're now worshipping God, worshipping Jesus, and seeking to live God-honoring lives, supported by loving local churches. So how should we respond? What should your response, what should my response be to the gay agenda? Well, first of all, as Matthew was saying this morning, it shouldn't be primarily an emotional response. That's often how we respond, isn't it? We feel deeply for those who are trapped in those difficult relationships, who feel that they're in the wrong body. Our response has to be a biblical response. And that means courageously confronting it with the truth of the Bible. What should be our response to those who are living a gay lifestyle? It needs to be a gospel response. And that means calling upon them to acknowledge the truth of God, to turn from sin, but to point them to the hope of salvation through repentance and faith in Christ. We need to stay faithful to the Bible and to trust Him with the results. But the Bible also calls for balance between what people often think are two opposing reactions. So on the one side, there's condemnation of sin where it's there, but there's also compassion. But really, these two are essential elements of biblical love. To not warn someone when they're heading down a dangerous path is not love, is it? If you see someone heading on a pathway to disaster, you will warn them. It's not compassion to ignore. We need to show both the sin, but also compassion for those caught up in the sin. There's a huge amount of misunderstanding when it comes to same-sex attraction. Some have implied that it's simply a matter of personal choice. And this, all this does is increases that sense of shame that's already felt by those who feel that unwanted same-sex attraction in their lives. And it can leave them with the impression that this is a battle that they can't share with anybody else, especially in the local church. What we need is a greater openness in discussing issues of sexuality. You know, sometimes we struggle, don't we, in the church to talk about personal issues. Well, maybe this is one we find even harder to talk about. But we must. I'm not saying that we talk about it in a very public and open setting. But there needs to be a context in which we can share our deepest struggles within the church. There needs to be a positive vision and presentation of the nature of what true and faithful discipleship looks like for those who struggle with these things. We are all sinners, and we are all sexual sinners. But if we've turned to Christ, we are new creations. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin through our union with Christ. We are raised with Christ in the Spirit to a life of holiness, while we wait for a glorious future in his presence when he returns. So what does it look like to live a godly life, a Christ-honoring life, when you face same-sex attraction? I think the best thing we can do at a time like this is to listen to someone who is in exactly that position. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to listen to the first of two testimonies. And this man who's going to share is a man called Sam Oldbury. Sam has written a number of books. Sam is a passionate, gospel-minded Christian. He's a pastor of a church, but he struggles with same-sex attraction. And so we're going to watch a video where Sam shares his story of how he came to be a pastor of a church, how he came to be able to reconcile his Christian faith with the struggles that he had and the temptations that he faced in this area. So let's watch Sam's story, and then I just want to talk a little bit more and then share another story with you. Thanks, Sam.
I'm Sam Oldbury. I live and work in Maidenhead, and I'm a church pastor. I'm a Christian because I know that Jesus died for me, that he rose again from the dead, that there's good reasons for believing those things. I'm a Christian because the message of Jesus makes far more sense of who we are as people and the way the world is than anything else I've ever come across. The church has been great with my whole issue of same-sex attraction. Certainly the church I'm a member of have been supportive. They've been an encouragement. People are wanting to be a good friend. And I've also appreciated that it's not defined how they see me. It's not the lens through which they view me. So they've been great. I've not had any experience of Christians getting angry or rejecting me because of it. Most people haven't really batted an eyelid and have just sort of thought, well, we've all got our own issues. This is one of yours. I hope experiencing same-sex attraction, having to kind of wrestle with it, I hope it's made me a more empathetic character than I would have been otherwise. It's not always been easy, but I think going through that has helped me, I hope, to be a bit more patient with other people, to be a bit more understanding, I hope a bit more compassionate than I would have been. Being single actually has been a real blessing. It's given me opportunities to do things I wouldn't have probably got around to doing if I was married or had children. And it's given me a capacity for friendship that I don't think I would otherwise have. And it means a lot to me to be able to have a wide range of friends and to be able to, I hope, be a good friend to others. Having same-sex attraction isn't always easy. Obviously, I'm experiencing desires that I don't want to have. And that is, at times, can be very, very painful. It can be quite frustrating. There are times when it's made some friendships a bit tricky. And there are times, obviously, when singleness isn't much fun either. All the sort of opportunities and advantages of it, there are times when it would be nice to have my own family. I'm convinced what the Bible says on this issue is good because I'm convinced God is good. I'm convinced God is good because actually Jesus has shown his goodness to me in his death and resurrection. I see the goodness of his words in so many areas of life. The one who made me and knows me better than I know myself is going to know what's good for me. The very best thing that God can do for anyone is to give them life in his Son. And the Christian life is all about Jesus. And for as long as God is offering a relationship with Christ to anyone, he is not anti them. There are things God calls all of us to turn away from. There are things in all of our lives that we need to rethink and to kind of give over to God. But actually knowing Jesus is what it is all about. And that is the greatest gift God can give us. And as long as that gift is being offered, and it is, God cannot truly be said to be anti anyone. One of the things Jesus says that most, I guess, encourages me in this whole area, and I hope it encourages others in other areas too, is that Jesus said on one occasion that anyone who leaves fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and homes and other things for him and for the sake of the gospel, even in this life, will receive 100-fold in return. So although we have to give things up to be Christian, although we have to turn away from certain things, leave certain things behind, actually we always, even in this life, receive far more back from Jesus than we ever give for him. And so although there'll be certain kinds of relationships I'm not going to enter into as a Christian, I've received back from Jesus a whole wonderful other set of relationships within the, you know, being part of a Christian community, being part of a church family. And so it's never a bad deal to follow Jesus.
How should we respond? How do we help our gay friends? We need to acknowledge that every believer, no matter what their life circumstances, will face specific temptations, and particularly sexual temptations. And those temptations we need to resist. But of course, for some, those temptations will be towards sexual activity to someone of the same sex. And we don't know why this is. It may be childhood experiences, personality issues, elements of personal choice. We really don't know. But what we must be careful not to do is to put labels on people. For some people, it's a phase that they go through, and they've been able to break free into wholly heterosexual orientation. But for others, this is the only experience or sexual attraction that they will ever know. It's not just with those with same-sex attraction who have to deal with sexual temptations, of course. It's those who are unmarried, those who are yet to be married, widows, etc. Many would love to express their sexuality in marriage, but in obedience to God have chosen the way of sexual abstinence. We need to understand that being attracted to those of the same sex is not the same as putting those thoughts into action. Now, so whether we're tempted towards heterosexual sinful actions or homosexual actions, only the gospel has the power to set us free. You see, our culture says to us, doesn't it, you are your sexuality. Your sexual feelings, that's the real you. But when we come to Christ, we receive a new identity, not based upon our sexuality. Our identity is not something that we discover in ourselves. It's not something that we create. It's something that we receive, that we are given by the only person who truly, truly knows our real identity, which is the God who made us. So my identity as a Christian comes from the fact that I've been created by God and redeemed by him through the saving work of Jesus. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit living within us to channel our feelings away from sin towards God's glory. God has promised his grace and his power to Christian believers, even in our great weaknesses. One Christian who was struggling with same-sex attraction put it like this, and this is really significant. He put it like this. He said, I realized I didn't have some kind of unusual disease. I was just human. I didn't have to try to be straight in order to follow God's will for my life. I knew my sexuality described so much of me, but it didn't have to define me. As a Christian, Jesus defined me, and he looked at me with love. I understood that it was with love that God could say to me no to sexual relationships. And I came to understand that his best intentions were best for me. I also came to realize that God said yes to a life of full joy and deep relationships and friendships. Obedience to God's sexual ethic wasn't just saying no to the pleasures that tempted me, but saying yes to a more intimate relationship with God that involves humble submission and utter vulnerability with him. I think as a church, as Christians within a church, we need to work hard to make church a safe place. Did you notice in what Sam said earlier in that video, the emphasis that he placed on living out his life joyfully in the context of the deep and meaningful relationships of a local church? Christians struggling with same-sex attraction still face a lot of prejudice within the evangelical church. And this can make it so hard and difficult for those struggling with this not to feel condemned and rejected. And that's why it's so important that we as a church create an environment where those who struggle with these things can come in and feel welcomed. Pretty Gate Baptist Church must be a church that welcomes all people, no matter what they're struggling with. That we come alongside them in non-judgmental ways, that we accept them while not accepting the sin. And we need to ensure that we're working hard to make church a deep community which encourages real friendship, that builds strong community where all are welcomed, no matter what their circumstances and struggles. I think sometimes church is not like that. But we need to be this radical community of love where people can belong no matter what their challenges. I want to share one more story with you. And this is Tracy's story. And Tracy shares a different story. When she begins her journey, she hated Christians. So let's watch Tracy's story.
My name's Tracy. I'm a physiotherapist. I live in London and I'm nearly 30 years old. I became a Christian about 3 years ago. Before that, I hated Christians. I couldn't stand them. I knew I was gay when I was 12. I dealt with that as a teenager, and then sort of in my 20s in London lived a very normal life as just another gay person in London. I had a girlfriend, we had a mortgage. It was no big deal. I really couldn't stand Christians and their homophobia. The thing that really surprised me about my first trip to the church that I now go to is just how really wonderfully friendly and welcoming everybody was. They weren't any of the things that I associated with Christians. They weren't self-righteous. They didn't want to have really intense discussions with me about, my thoughts on the Bible or my life or anything like that. They asked me what I did. They wanted to know who I was, and they genuinely wanted to get to know me. And then the second and third time I went, they remembered my name and they asked about things that I told them I was going to do. And it was just very obvious that they were clearly just really happy I was there. Now that I'm a Christian, it doesn't mean that I have to become straight, or that I'm going to get married to a boy, or that that's what I want. The way that I feel is exactly the same as before as a Christian. I have always been attracted to girls. That hasn't changed at all. And I don't think it will. I can't see that happening. That's what feels natural to me. Walking into church on Sunday is a bit like coming home. It's like walking into a family living room and being greeted by your siblings. Only there are hundreds of them. And it's just a wonderful experience. I've got some friends who've got two little boys. They're 4 and 6. I've known them for 2.5 years. They are wonderful. I see them nearly every week. I go around to read the Bible with their mum. But before we do that, I see them, I play with them, read them stories. If it's summer, we go on the trampoline. It's hugely precious to me being part of their family. And I feel very much like that's what I am. That's how they treat me. Like, go on holiday with them. If I'm having a hard time, I see them. It's been a really wonderful gift. What's good about my relationship with Jesus is that it doesn't change. It is the only thing in life that I can fully depend on. Everything can be taken away from you. Your job, your money, the people you love, but my relationship with Jesus can't. I am definitely more content now that I'm a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean that life is permanently joyful or free from sad times or difficulties or just really awful things happening. But my relationship with Jesus and holding on to the truths in the Bible, as well as having this wonderful church family, if my life were exactly like it is now in 5 years' time or in 10 years' time, I would not be disappointed at all.
That organisation, Living Out, is easy to find on the web. There's lots of really helpful stories there of individuals who, you know, have become Christians, some who are now married, you know, all sorts of different situations, some who are still facing that same those same attractions, and some where life has changed. And it's a really, really helpful website to have a look at, easy to find as well on the web. But as we just come to towards the end, and before we sing and pray, I just want to just give you the opportunity to ask any questions that you like at all. Probably the most dangerous part of the sermon, really. And I'm going to say right now, I don't necessarily have the answers. If I don't have the answers, I will try and find the answers and come back to you with them. And I may not be able to give all the completeness of an answer to any questions. And it might be that your question, you want to ask it in privacy, not in a like this, but I just want to give you that opportunity to ask any questions about anything that I've said, that you maybe disagreed with, or maybe you've struggled with, and let's see if we can hear what the Bible has to say. So opportunity, if there's none, that's fine, but I want to just give you that opportunity now to ask any questions, or to give a situation. Maybe you're in a situation, maybe you've got a friend who is gay, and you just don't know really what to do, how to deal with that situation. Dave, yeah. Let me just repeat the question. If I don't know if it's being recorded, this one, but if it is being recorded, the question is really, if someone is experiencing same-sex attraction, Does that really mean for them, realistically, that that's condemning them to a life of singleness? And it might be a life that they really don't want. No, of course. And I think that's really important to say, that to actually, there are many, many blessings of singleness. And there are people who will give testimony to this. And particularly, I think that many of them have experienced that singleness in the context of the relationship of a loving church family. So that's the first thing to say. Also, this would be true to say as well, not just of those experiencing same-sex attraction, but those who would love to be married, but just the right person hasn't come along. And they may well face that same experience, might they, of singleness, which is unwelcome in some ways. So I think it is to recognize that. For some of the people on that website, that they will say that they've been able to get into a place where they've been able to come into a marriage. But that's not always the case, as the lady who spoke at the end, she said she could never see that ever happening. And I think it is a recognition that that she wouldn't use the word, she didn't use the word at all, did she, of "I'm condemned to a life of singleness." Because what she'd done there was to find a context in which she could live out her life to the full within the context of a loving Christian fellowship. And there are challenges. People can be thrust into a life of singleness by bereavement or in all sorts of ways. God, the focus here is on the gospel, isn't it? The goodness of God in the gospel. The most important thing of all is to know Christ and the satisfaction that he can bring. I think if people are struggling with that, that same-sex attraction, what we have to do as a Christian fellowship is to love that person and to provide around them a deeply supportive, loving family for them. So it's not a full answer, Dave, but it's just some thoughts, really. Right. Any other questions at all? Yeah. Yeah.
And there was a woman coming here on the wall.
Yeah.
They were going to do home
affairs. Yeah.
And I didn't know.
Yeah. Yes. It's very difficult, isn't it? Because I think there's some situations where the moment you say you're a Christian, because of perhaps past experiences, people will immediately assume or will label you as homophobic. So even if you say you believe the Bible, before you've even started to say what the Bible says, that's often the view that's been portrayed, because that's what the media has said. There was a news report just last week, and the particular candidate who was being put forward for an election was, by the reporter, was described as a number of things, and one of them was homophobic. Now, it might have been just that that person had said that they believe the Bible, or that they believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. That would immediately, therefore, qualify that person as being homophobic. So I think this is sometimes it's going to be very difficult, because I remember we had someone visit the church here some years ago, and they were a cross-dresser. And it was very clear in the conversation that we had, we welcomed this individual into the church family. We did all we could to make them feel at home. But there was a determination that what I'm going to do is I'm going to offend you, and I'm going to, you won't like, whatever I do, you won't like me. It was very difficult to get beyond that. But I think what we have to do is to work hard to point to the gospel and the love of Christ, and to emphasize again and again the love of Christ. That's how these who are on the video, they were able to experience the love of Christ. Perhaps in actions, it might be that initially there's a rejection, but all we can try to do is reach out with love and support and show them that we don't reject, we don't condemn. I think that's got to be the way forward if we're going to deal with the prejudice that is already being directed against us for simply being just saying we're Christians. Yeah. Yes, yes. Yes, that's right, that's right. Helen said, yeah.
Helen
was
saying, or that perhaps are not do something. So it's more an observation.
Yes, yeah.
And it's actually, I guess, what you're doing tonight is really good, because it's heightening an awareness within ourselves that these folk are really very little different to us.
Yeah. Yes, yeah.
And we shouldn't be frightened of embracing on the one hand and giving gentle direction on the other.
No, no, thank you, Sarah. I mean, really, one of the things that encouraged me recently was a church within our group of churches, which would be considered probably a bit more conservative than us, recently had two ladies came along, joined the church, started coming regularly in a relationship. And that church really welcomed them lovingly and just accepted them as people. But they never accepted the sin, but lovingly taught them the Bible, befriended them. And I think that's a really so important. That is our attitude towards all people who come in. We're going to see increasingly broken people coming into the church. And particularly with all the gender realignment and so on, it's going to become increasingly messy. But God wants us to imitate Jesus by showing his love and compassion to all who come in the door. And so I think that's so important that we mustn't compromise on the truth. That's the danger, that there's an emotional response that says, we give way to that. But we must not, as Bible-believing Christians, the moment we do that, we're finished. We're finished. We are. Once we abandon the Bible on that, we'll abandon it in any other area, because it's so clear. But it doesn't mean to say we aren't welcoming to all, and we must do all we can to overcome the prejudice that people feel is directed against them. Okay. Yeah.
You kind of touched on it in your last question. Yeah. What would you say to a Christian couple
yeah.
who have a, both of them have a firm faith in Jesus,
yeah.
Have a positive relationship with him,
yeah.
and yet both are in a same-sex relationship with him?
Yeah, so you got a couple who would say, we're Christians, yeah, yeah. yeah. I think what I'd want to say to that couple, I'd firstly want to spend some time listening to them, letting them share where they're coming from, what that's about. But ultimately, I couldn't do anything other than to say that to sit down with the Bible and go through passages with them and say, you know, the way you've chosen to live, you know, it's not in alignment with what God says. That's what I want to do, is to sit down with the Bible, to love them, but to say, you know, this is what the Bible says, and the way you're choosing to live is to live, even though you say you're Christians, you're living in denial of what that truth declares. And it's hard, isn't it, to do that, because we want to be accepting. We really want to be accepting, but the Bible is so clear. And even if people say, but I feel, you'll often hear people say, but I feel that our relationship is good in the eyes of God, but our feelings about it are not what God says. It's what ultimately matters is what God says about that relationship. And so it's to do a lot of prayer for that couple, pray that God would convict them. But when the opportunity comes, if the question is asked, we have to be honest with what the Bible says. Because if we abandon the Bible on that, where else will we abandon the Bible? Thanks for the question. Yeah. Look, we probably ought to draw to a close. We're coming. We've had a longer service, but let me just pray, and then we're going to sing one song to close, and that's Before the Throne of God Above. So let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we've spent some time this evening on a difficult subject, and Lord, I'm absolutely sure that some of us sitting here in this congregation now will find what has been said tonight really difficult. And Lord, all our emotions want to say that we want to embrace our gay friends. And yet, loving Father, our consciences must be subject to your word ultimately. And so we pray, Father, for your help. Help us to stand our ground upon Scripture, but also to be the most compassionate, loving, gracious Christians that we could ever be, because that, Lord Jesus, is how you were. And so, Father, do help us. Help those who may be struggling with these things. May we support one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together as we draw to a close. We're going to sing Before the Throne